I'm reading in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of this. If you don't get anything else, if you'll listen to this, you'll be blessed when you leave here this morning. That's the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was a candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubim of glory, showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, of goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath adjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Every new beginning with God, if you're any kind of a reader of the Old Testament throughout, you know that every new beginning with God has been by an altar. Always, this has been the way that God begun it, by an altar. The first of these was that of Abel. Abel built an altar. When Abel's world was wiped out by a flood, God began again with what? Noah's altar. Always this has been the mark of the new beginning. An altar. The Old Testament altar could be smelt for miles before it was seen because it always spoke of death. The altar is the place where things die. It's the place where you and I are supposed to die. And so always the new beginning. When there was nothing of a distinctive character speaking of God and for God in the days of Abraham, the Lord called Abram, as he was called then. And when Abram arrived at the place of his new beginning, his first business was to build an altar. This was the first mark. Through Abraham, then a distinctive seed was marked out. And for some 400 400 years, 400 years, this was it. 400 years later, that seed being constituted a corporate testimony against worldwide misrepresentation of God, an altar was a conspicuous factor initially and continually. This was always been. Did you ever notice in the time of backsliding and declining away from the Holy Spirit, the first thing that leaves is the altar? I know we say we use the step or the pew, but it isn't the same thing. I'm not trying to be facetious or dogmatic. I am telling you that that altar sitting there, that which designates itself as an altar, speaks to every human that walks through this church that you ought to die. That for Christ to live, there has to be an effectual working of death in the individual. You can move it out, let men kneel at a platform. They can pray just as well, but the testimony of that altar has always been a very conspicuous thing throughout all the testimonies of God. Now, it's interesting to note that though there were thousands of lambs slain on the night of the people's separation from Egypt, the record always speaks of it in the singular, the lamb. Every household had a lamb, but never does the Bible talk about thousands of lambs dying. One lamb died. It's always mentioned in that text. It's interesting. Though every man's household, there was an altar, there was one altar in heaven's view. It constituted one. Now, the truth of the new beginning with the altar can be clearly seen afterward in the case of receiving of the law and the pattern of heavenly things by Moses. Notice it. The great altar of the tabernacle in the temple governed the life of Israel for hundreds of years. It was this great altar in that tabernacle that governed the life of Israel. In times of declension, the movement back to God was marked by the altar again being put into its place. You have throughout the Bible, it'd be interesting to know how many times it marks about the rebuilding of the altar. That always marked it. Revival was always marked by return to that altar. It governed the life of Israel throughout. Now, that altar being representative of the cross was central in the life of Israel. And when that cross is no longer central in the church, you can mark it. Revival has gone. And when revival returns, if there's a return, then there'll be a rebuilding of that altar, that is, placing that cross back central in the individual's life. The big problem of today's religion is there is no cross. There's nothing that deals with that depraved human nature. We have it invading the church, sitting on the pew, backsliders, proud as a peacock, can sit in the church and feel no conviction. Because the cross is not preached, it's not there as it should be. The only thing that saith is that where the cross protects it. When that cross stands between that depraved human nature and the Spirit of God and the life of God, then things are held in a safe place. But in times, you notice, and God never changes, in times of declension, when God began to move back to His people, it was always with the reconstruction of that altar. It was so in Elijah's stand. In 1 Kings in 18, it has always been. He rebuilt the altar. Let the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. But the altar had to be constructed before a sacrifice can ever be altered. But you always remember this, that the fire never falls on an empty altar. There has to be an altar, but the fire never falls on an empty altar. Unless we're willing to present this body a living sacrifice to God, then the fire will be sadly missing. It was so in Elijah, 1 Kings 18. It was so with the revival under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30. It was again so with Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah hardly passed off the scene when his work fell into ruin. Judgment fell, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple burnt, and the people went into captivity. But after 70 years, a remnant returned And we read in Ezra 3, the first thing that Ezra did was set up the altar. The first thing that he did was set that altar back in place. They're not going to get rid of that idolatry, that the judgment that's upon them, until that altar is back in place. Let me remind you, church, until that cross once more becomes central in the lives of every one of us sitting here, then that revival we're asking for and seeing a little sprinkling of is never going to come. God is not going to pour His Spirit out upon your carnal nature. It cannot receive of the things of God. There's no way that God will make Himself real through that type of humanity. And until that cross is in place, we see the altar then is basic to the work of God. Is that right? I said the altar is basic to the work of God. Now, let us leave the matter then of the altar for a moment while we consider the essential element of that altar, and that's blood. B-L-O-O-D, blood, is the essential element of that altar. How long or how much do you hear the singing about the blood? It's refreshing this morning as we sing about the blood, as this choir sing about being washed in the blood. The old song books used to be filled with songs about the blood of Jesus. Very few sermons are preached on the blood of Christ anymore. Blood has almost been lost in the Christian religion. But it's said in my text this morning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now the testimony of the altar is a testimony of blood. As we approach this sacred thing, I urge you this morning to give special attention. Keep that boy and girl still. I'm talking about the most sacred thing under God's heaven when we talk about the blood of Christ. There's nothing so frightens hell. There's nothing so disturbs the darkness. There's nothing that makes that carnal nature uneasy like the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the blood. As we approach this sacred thing, we touch the heart of everything. There's been nothing, listen to me, nothing so assailed as the testimony of the blood. Nothing by ridicule, by sneer, by intellectual superiority from one direction, by ignorant and false refinement which pretends to be shocked from the other, by merely rationalistic and philosophical interpretation which sees no more than a crude system of ritual and rite, a former idea which began with man's immaturity. Listen, there's nothing in the universe more bitterly hated than the blood of Jesus. Every devil in hell is alerted this morning as you sing about the blood. Everything outside of the light of God's redeeming grace began to shake and to quake and begin to say, my God, don't let this become a habit. Don't let it become a habit. Don't allow these people to make that blood central again, because everything is outside of it. It's the blood that affords the ground for me to stand on. I know the name of Jesus. It's in that name that we cast out the devils. But I know another thing. I must have the ground secured by the blood, where I can stand in the protection of God and hurl that name at the powers of darkness. As this choir and this congregation began to lift up that song about the blood of Jesus, all hell become nervous. I said all hell become nervous. If the blood is to be a mighty operative factor in life and service, faith must have an intelligent basis concerning it as possible. I want to look what the blood stands for this morning. I want God to open our minds. I want us to return to the spiritual basis of Christianity. I'm tired of the mechanics. It's more than going to church on a Sunday morning and living like you want to live. It's a life lived that's an everyday affair. I walk under the blood of Jesus. We think that because we'll give God a few minutes of our time on Sunday morning, that He's going to give us heaven for eternity. Well, you're wrong. I said, you're wrong. Religion is something you do. Christianity is what you are. Amen. And the thing you are, if you are what God wants you to be, it was the blood that made that possible. I said it's blood that made that possible. Somewhere in the economy of God, blood and spirit become synonymous terms. The Bible said the life of the flesh, we'll look at that here this morning, is in the blood, in the blood. There are aspects of the whole matter of blood. One is that a death has taken place, and in that death, one kind of humanity has in the mind of God been set aside. This relates to this. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:12. Blood means that life has been involved. One kind of life has been set aside that another may come into being. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But the other thing about the blood, which we should speak, is that which sets forth the inherently incorruptible life of God's Son made flesh. Amen. This is a testimony of the blood. If all that is said about the blood relates only to death, then its sacredness cannot be understood. I said if it relates only to death, then the sacredness of that blood cannot possibly be understood. Let us note the sacredness of life is in the blood. We're familiar with Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. Deuteronomy 12:23. The blood is life. There's a tremendous emphasis in Scripture upon the sacredness of blood. Now, the word soul is often used interchangeably with blood and life. But blood as the life is related in a peculiar way to God as representing His specific prerogatives. The sacredness of this blood is shown throughout the Old Testament and the New. Amen. Thus the whole matter is gathered up in a revelation and a provision as laid down in Leviticus and John's Gospel. In Leviticus, the Lord repeatedly stresses that blood is not to be drunk. This rule would be broken only under the penalty of death. That blood, so sacred, even if it is shed in the field, you was to cover it over to protect it from the sun and other elements. It was to be covered, so sacred. And in the book of Leviticus, the Bible said that you drinking of that blood was under the penalty of death. Listen to it. Under the penalty of death, the concern in the blood and its sacredness. Now, the law concerning blood and its sacredness was carried so far that if a man went hunting and killed a quarry, he was to pour out the blood on the ground, cover it with dust. Leviticus 12:13. The blood was to be reverenced. Amen. Always to be reverenced. Now, does it not strike you with force of significance when we have repeatedly read, you shall eat no manner of blood, and then you turn to John 6:53, and you read and says, except you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Don't you know what that did to that Jewish mind? For centuries he's lived under the penalty of death. If you drink or eat this blood, then you die. Then John in John 6:53 says, except you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Surely the first which this implies is that the whole question of life has been shut up by God to the person and cross of the Lord Jesus. You see, in this Bible, somewhere in the economy of God, the blood and spirit become synonymous. In Leviticus, he said the life of the flesh is in the blood. Another place he said the blood is life. Now, I don't know how that works, for there's something that we call blood still there after life is gone. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now that this body cannot live without blood. But when you come to the spiritual body, Paul talked about the spirit being the spirit of life. It isn't the blood that flows in these veins that keeps the body of Christ alive, but it's the Holy Ghost flowing. This is the life of God. You see, when he's talking about drinking the blood of Christ, he's not talking about drinking that which is shed at Calvary. But to drink of the Holy Ghost, my God, church, we must drink of it if we're alive. If we are to be alive, If we're to be alive, then we must drink. We must drink. This gives the cross of Christ the unique and supreme meaning and value, in that it was there He shed His blood, poured forth His life, releasing that life to be received by all who would believe on the person and accept the meaning of that cross. This is what it meant. He poured it forth so that His life, that I may have that life, if I would accept and understand the meaning of the cross. That spiritually blind Jewish leader of John 6 would naturally be upset about drinking blood and would resort back to the letter of the law. This would be because, on the one hand, they did not realize the meaning of that revelation. On the other hand, they never recognized who Jesus was. This made the problem with the Jew when he heard this drinking of the blood. To recognize the Lord Jesus is to be lifted above law into life. Glory to God. I said to recognize the Lord Jesus is to be lifted above law into life. My not committing adultery isn't a matter of law. It's a matter of what I am. The man Joseph said, "How can a man such as I commit such a sin against God?" There's no man, no woman ever walked in the Spirit of God, and while in that place ever committed adultery, ever got drunk, ever stole from his neighbor, because that's life. It isn't law. He said the law is for the lawless, for the whoremonger, the thief, and all of these. If that's what you're doing, that's what you are. The law is for you, and his sin is going to throw you into hell. But to know Jesus is to be lifted above law into life, so that the nature of things has changed. The thought of the sacredness of blood as a life in that of the divine relationship to it. Amen. That is, that it is bound up, listen to me, with the Lord, and no man can touch it. All of a piece with this is the holiness of the blood. There's a sense in which the priests of old were expert fault finders. Their business was to find fault if they could. Everything that's to be sacrificed to God had to pass through the trained eye of that priest. And if there's a blemish on it, then that lamb had to be rejected. There's no scurvy, no blindness, no crook legs, no nothing. Nothing can be accepted there. You find that in the testimony. Man that was crippled wasn't allowed into the temple. Now, what are you talking? We're talking about under the law. We're talking about that outward form detects the spiritual. Let me tell you something. Man may be twisted with arthritis. He's got no trouble getting in the church. But if that spirit is twisted, he's outside. And what you see in that Old Testament is a testimony to the spiritual. If Christ hasn't straightened up your spirit, you're not a part of His church if you join everyone in Jefferson County. It's all demonstrated. You see, all demonstrated. Amen. The discovery of a blemish in a sacrifice meant its rejection. The eyes were the eyes of God in this matter. I said that priest's eyes were the eyes of God in this matter. The discovery of a blemish meant throw it out. So likewise, then was the blood. And this is a testimony of the holiness of the life of the Lord Jesus, and consequently the nature of that divine deposit within the child of God that's born anew. You see, the perfection of Christ is involved here. If there's a blemish, when all have looked him over, when everything had been moved, there's not a blemish on his life. That life offered on Calvary was spotless. There's never been a lie. There's never been even intimately related to wrong. It was a perfect sacrifice at Calvary. I said a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, the life poured out was the life I received. Let me tell you something, church. What I received was perfection. I'm not perfected, but He is. When He died, nothing, the Holy Ghost could find no blemish. Oh, Jesus, may our minds catch that thought. He poured that life out that I might receive it. And in receiving that life, I'll receive that perfection.
It has to be worked out in life. Thank God forever. We are not perfect nor spotless, but the life, the blood from Him that's in us is. Oh, hallelujah. You see, you can't separate that blood from life. That's when it's the Holy Ghost. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But if you belong to God, that blood, that life in you is perfected. Listen. Listen to it. This is a testimony of the holiness of that Savior. Amen. And by vital activity through faith and obedience, we're being conformed to His image. That life in us is doing it. Blessed be God. We have the earnest of perfection. The precious blood of Jesus does change. I said it does change. You can be born again. You can know Christ. Hallelujah. This leads to another point. The shedding and the sprinkling of that blood. If God could open us up again to understand, it's one thing. You know, one thing to know. But to understand this blood, its process, its working. If I'm not mistaken, the shedding relates to the whole question of sin, guilt, death, and judgment. And by the shedding, there's remission. And the whole ground of salvation is secured. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And with that shedding, the ground of salvation is secured. But the sprinkling is that by which we're brought into a living, vocational fellowship with God. Oh, hear me this morning. The sprinkling of that blood. I read it to you this morning. Everything in that tabernacle was sprinkled by blood. Nothing without blood. Isn't that right? Nothing without blood. It was all sprinkled with the blood. Now, my thinking, and I believe it's the Holy Ghost projecting the thought, is that the sprinkling of that blood is God's way of bringing us into that place of fellowship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The sprinkling is by which we're brought into living fellowship with God. Now the tabernacle and priesthood of old represented not only Israel's salvation, but a priestly ministry in the nations. They were meant, the Bible tells us, to be a kingdom of priests. Hence there was a special significance given to the sprinkling of blood. Now although that tabernacle was perfect in structure, although that the pattern was carried to the minutest detail, as the Lord commanded Moses, is the most often used phrase concerning the man Moses. He was the meekest, tamest man on earth. He never changed. God said to him, build it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mountain. Now you can be sure that's what happened. It was built to perfection. Although the priesthood was complete in number and adornment, nothing and no one could function until every post, every altar, every laver table, every curtain, every candlestick, every vessel had been sprinkled by blood. Let me tell you, the most beautiful sanctuary ever built, the most comfortable pews ever put together, and the most wonderful choir that ever sang, and the greatest orator ever preached, has never brought that life. There can be no real function of ministry until that blood sprinkles everything. God's relationship with me is on the ground of that blood. You talk about getting the Holy Ghost without that blood, and you're talking about the most impossible thing heaven knows anything about. Everything is related to that blood. Nothing lives in the service and ministry of God save in the virtue of sprinkled blood. Oh, church, that we could see this. I said that we could see this. There'd be a lot more mentioned in our prayers about the blood of Jesus. We'd give more attention and thanksgiving to the fact of that blood that secured us a place to come. That temple veil by that blood was rent, so that I, through that blood, can go into the service of God. I can approach the altar of God, the most perfect structure, the most complete outfit, the most devout purpose, will all fail to function in the eternal interest of God apart from the virtue of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It'll all fail to function in the purposes of God apart from that shed blood. The Holy Spirit, the fire of God, is indispensable to spiritual life and energy, and He only comes where the blood has been sprinkled. Let me say that to you. He's indispensable. Our lessons in the Bible class in the morning, we're dealing with the Holy Ghost as an absolute necessity, builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. And the only alternative to that Holy Ghost is yourself. That's all. The flesh, which is totally intolerable. God will not have it. Vanity and folly is results of such a thing. He, the Holy Spirit, His fire, is indispensable to revival. But let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whether it's your heart or the work of this church, that Holy Spirit in His fire never come except where that blood has been applied. He never comes. That's the reason I say the Holy Ghost never comes on anybody but Jesus. If you're born again, He's in you, you're a candidate. You're a candidate for that Holy Ghost. He alone, let me tell you something, it is that life in me that He comes on. The blood and the Spirit are one and always go together. One is the preparation, the other is the attestation. Now you mark that down, they go together. The blood prepares, the Holy Spirit attests. Amen. If that blood's applied, I'll guarantee you the Holy Ghost will give a testimony through you that it has been applied. Yes, sir. It ain't a Sunday morning deal in. It's an everyday affair. I have His life, and that life lives through me, and men are able to see God on jobs, in business, in grocery stores, talking across the fence to the neighbor next door, in the midst of the storms, everything else. God is seen in life. Amen. They go together. One the preparation, the other the attestation. Calvary always precedes Pentecost. I said Calvary always precedes Pentecost. That's not just true in the second chapter of the book of Acts. That's been true in every revival ever preached. If revival comes to Beaumont, Texas, and it's churches like God wants it to come, there'll be a new emphasis on that blood. I said there'll be new emphasis on the cross. It'll all be brought back central. That altar, that blood will be brought back central. I can promise you, ladies and gentlemen, if God were to move in this church and in this television audience like He wants to, there'd be a lot more groaning than there is shouting. Yes, sir. I said there'd be a lot more groaning. Has God dealt with that self-life? Listen, God always. Calvary precedes Pentecost. The cross is the way to glorify. To be crucified with Christ is to put away that flesh upon which the holy oil could not be poured. That holy anointing oil, the oil of the apothecary. He said, you don't put it on a stranger. You don't put it on the unsaved. And you don't put it on the flesh. This holy oil, let me tell you, it don't come on that. Say what you will. I've been a time or two where they wanted everybody to stand up and start talking in tongues. I jumped through that narrow window. Let me tell you something. He just don't come on everything. We had a man many years ago, preaching this church. Not here, but over in the old one. Started revival. He said, I want everybody here to stand up. Start talking in tongues. I jumped up and said, don't say that. A lot of folks in here, I don't want to talk in no tongues. Amen. Ain't right with God. Let me tell you, that Holy Ghost don't come on anything but the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. They're one. God is never going to quicken and vitalize what He's forever put away. Neither will He glorify and use in service that which is of man. Now you put that down in your Bible. He will not glorify and use in His service that which is of man. And the Holy Ghost will not come on anything today what you couldn't put that holy oil on in the Old Testament. The one all-inclusive object of the Lord is to have that in the earth which is holy and undividedly of God. For this cause, it's essential that the cross be wrought so deeply into the experience of God's people that they shall come to utter despair as to themselves and else, and send up a full cry for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but recognizing it's never going to come unless I've repented where that blood can be on me. You can beat that altar till it crumbles, until you're willing to let Him deal with the sin and indifference of your life. And He isn't going to come. For this cause, it's essential for that to happen. The testimony of the blood, the cross then, is a testimony of that which is uniquely holy, sacred by God in absolute holiness. Absolute holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, you in this television audience, you sitting here this morning, God isn't something you can take or leave. That attitude has to be repented of. If that wind blows through this place, through this community, there's going to be some people that the Holy Spirit deals with in repentance, so that that blood can wash away that which keeps that dove from lighting. He won't light on the unclean. But when that blood cleanses, let no man call unclean. No matter what imperfections you might find, what that blood washed, God sees as whole. Bow your head with me. God bless you. Good night to every one of you.